outset, let me say just a couple of things regarding the last few messages that I'll share with you from the book of Ephesians. A resource that has been invaluable to me is a commentary on the book of Ephesians written by Dr. Brian Chappell. Dr. Chappell is the president of the Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, and he has written this commentary as a part of a series called Reformed Commentaries. I've read a number of resources in the study that I've done for the book of Ephesians. None of them has been more significant than what I've read from Dr. Chappell. It is written in a manner that anyone can appreciate and assimilate the information. And so if you are wanting to do a thorough study of the book of Ephesians, or if you are wanting to read something even for devotional purposes, where you would take a small portion of Scripture and read that along with this commentary over time, you would be blessed by this work. And so I will draw heavily from some things that he has said, and will include a number of quotes in the introduction because he says it so well. I could think of no one who could say better what needs to be said. Secondly, spiritual warfare is a difficult subject, and you will find a very wide variety of viewpoint available in our world today. A lot of Christians really want spiritual warfare to be about the forces of evil arrayed against the forces of God. And then what they want is they want those forces of evil to be subject to the specific details of God as reflected through the people of God. Now, to a degree, that is the way it is. But what we really want is we want to be able to control those principles, those truths, those resources that God has given us so that we might wield them and use them at will. To that end, we have all kinds of aberrant behavior with regard to the demonic world and evil oppression and possession. Everything from the extremes of exorcism to the more mild-mannered approach of simply praying the evil out of whatever the particular issue might be. The problem with that viewpoint is that it puts most of the attention and focus on me. It puts me in charge. It makes me in control. It gives me the leverage of the means by which I can then determine when and if and where evil is going to be controlled, measured, or monitored. The reality is that that's not how it works. Number one, there is no battle anymore. For the believer, the victory is won. The battle is not between you and evil as much as it is between you and being able to assimilate, grasp, and cling to the trust and faith in God who already has accomplished your victory. It is living out what you know to be true. But we don't do it through warfare in the traditional or most common sense. We do it through warfare that involves, to a much greater extent, the exercise of faith and utter dependence on Christ. And so there's no particular methodology, there's no incantations, there are no magical words or phrases that need to be said or repeated or done in order for you to have victory. The only means of your victory is found in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's a done deal. Now, on the other hand, to minimize the forces of evil and to ignore the reality of the spiritual warfare that indeed does rage in and around us would also be equally detrimental. And it puts us at great risk. And that's the kind of thing that is becoming more and more prominent. There are leading pastors in our country right now that are writing books and promoting the ideas and theological positions that Satan's not real and that hell's not real and that evil is not real. And to that, I would say, wake up. I mean, come on. That to me is the most ridiculous thing in the world, to be able to look at the kind of things that go on in the world around us and even to take a strong look at what goes on inside of us and come to the conclusion that evil is not real is the most ridiculous thing I can imagine. It is as bad as saying there is absolutely no difference between a man and a woman, that we're all exactly the same and that we think alike and we act alike and we feel the same things. That too is ridiculous. That is nothing more than the effort of the evil one to lull us into a false sense of our own security. And again, to elevate us to a position where we are in charge rather than God. And where we are the ones making the decisions rather than trusting by faith in the only one who knows. And so, balance in all of this is what we are seeking. And it is exactly what we find in the book of Ephesians. Let me set the table for you using an introduction Dr. Chappell gave. He said, if we have learned anything, it is that personal resolve and church walls will not insulate us from Satan's threats. The realities of spiritual warfare remain in every spiritual condition. Consider the pressures that face modern Christians despite centuries of refining biblical thought and fighting for clear biblical principles. The fortresses of fundamentalism that artificially kept temptations at arm's length by demonizing all forms of alcohol, tobacco, card playing, and theater going are crumbling throughout the evangelical world. At the same time, the accessibility and allurement of the internet have put sexual temptation, material indulgence, gambling, entertainment, and personal disengagement, ungodly communication within a mouse click of persons of every age and social station. The expectations of business travel, the interactivity of genders in the workplace, the freedoms of the pill, the anonymity provided by our closed apartment lifestyles, the personal isolation allowed by multi-thousand seat worship centers, and the enticements of consumerism endlessly promoted by amoral Western prosperity all combine to create a culture where sin constantly is crouching at the door of even the most socially respectable. At the same time that these winds of external change blast us, changing patterns of family and church relationships make our spiritual footing unsure. A short list of the cultural gales that have swept over our traditions would include divorce, domestic partnerships, abortion, single-parent homes, the booming daycare business, the busyness of soccer moms and career or hobby dads, the media preoccupation of teens, the recreation orientation of Sundays, and the decline of biblical literacy. The breakdown of traditional structures that nurture families and faith not only have robbed us of models of how to live godly lives, but have also removed even from Christians the ordinary restraints against temptation that past generations of believers have built into their lives. The consequences of wandering from God's path are evident in the moral freedoms of our fracturing society. With all of this personal liberty, we have discovered that we are more in bondage than ever before. Not merely to occasional temptation, but to ingrained patterns of spiritually destructive behavior. Our slavery becomes apparent in our prayers for release from compulsive, addictive, and repeated sin. But how do we stop the impulses that so powerfully war against our righteous resolve? How do we progress in the battle against sin and self when Satan attacks us through our own lust, weaknesses, and ambition? The Apostle Paul provides the answer. When we look at the passage, he very simply says, "Be strong in the Lord." Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. And we will break this down over the course of 3 weeks, and that will bring us to the end of the book of Ephesians. Today, we will look at the message, very simply, be strong in the Lord. Verse 10 says, finally, Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. There are three things that we're going to take from the four verses that we look at today. The first of them is simply our victory. We need to understand where victory is to be found, how victory is accessed, what victory is going to look like, feel like, and how it's going to function in a very real world set of circumstances. If we are going to be victorious, and if we are going to experience and live out of the victory that God has given, then how do we do that, and what does all of that mean, and what will it look like? Verse 10, he says to us, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. With the word finally, Paul reminds us that everything that he has taught us up to this point in the book of Ephesians is essential information in order to put into practice what he's going to teach us in the concluding verses. So if you go back through the book of Ephesians, you will find very clear messages about what we need to know in order to experience God's victory. We understand that it means having a clear understanding of the divine source of our relationship with God, who has eternally loved us and made us His own. That's what we learn in chapters 1 and 2. We need a unified relationship with each other in the church, bringing together the various gifts so that we work together to accomplish something greater than any one of us individually, and not for any of us at all, but rather for the glory of God. And we learn that through the maturing process that God is leading us in chapters 3 and 4. And then we need to understand the beauty of loving and sacrificial relationships in our families that help us to incorporate and then to reflect the grace of Jesus Christ, not only within the family, but beyond. And we see that in chapters 5 and 6. So when we go back and we look at everything that we've learned in the book of Ephesians and how important that is, the foundation of our relationship with God, the understanding of how we are to work together, function together as the body of Christ in the church, so that we grow to maturity and we become effective in ministry, and then to understand how God is ordered, has ordered our relationships within the family structure so that we not only encounter and experience daily the grace of Christ, but then reflect that through those relationships as well. That's the foundation for us to come to the place where He would say to us, and finally, be strong in the Lord. And finally, be strong in the Lord. When we look at this passage of Scripture, and He brings all of that together, that word finally reminds us of the importance of what's gone before. But when you read on, the key to understanding that is that little phrase, in the Lord. Where is the source of our victory and our strength? Our strength and our victory comes through our relationship with Christ, being in the Lord. The key to being strong in the Lord is that phrase. Through the relationship with God made possible by the redemptive work of Christ, we are brought into the realm of His power. We are brought into the victory over sin. We are brought into His death and the sacrifice of it, and His resurrection and the accomplishment of it. God does not want us to supplement our strength with His. That's what we want to do. We want to take who we are as ourselves, and we want to add what Christ has done. Doesn't work that way. You have to surrender who you are in order to be in who He is, in the Lord. So what is that going to look like? Well, we've already learned a lot about what it looks like. If you go back through the book of Ephesians, you're going to see a comparison study that helps us to understand who we are without Christ, who we are in Christ. Let me give you a rundown of some of the things very quickly. In chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us we were dead. Once we were dead. But again, in chapter 2, in verse 5, it says, but now we are alive. So we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but we are made alive in our relationship with Jesus Christ. He tells us that before Jesus, we were under the dominion of Satan in verse 2 of chapter 2. But now he says we are seated in heavenly realms in chapter 2, verse 6. He reminds us that before Jesus, we were objects of the wrath of God. But now, he says in chapter 1, verse 18, we are the subject of his glorious inheritance. He says that before Christ, in chapter 2, verse 12, we were separated from God. But now, because of Christ, in verse 13, we are brought near into that relationship with him. Before, in verse 19 of chapter 2, we were foreigners. But now, in the same verse, he describes us because of Christ as members of his household. He says that before, we were denied an understanding of the gospel mystery in chapter 3, verse 5. But now, he has given us, in verse 4, an understanding of what that mystery means and how it has given light into our lives. Chapter 4 reminds us that before Jesus, we were infants. But through Jesus, we are maturing and growing, in verse 15. He tells us that before, we lived dependent on the old self. But now, because we are new creations, we have a new self. Before Christ, in chapter 5, we lived in darkness, searching, wandering, and lost. But now, because of Christ, we are children of light, not only having the clarity to be able to see the direction that we are going and that he is leading us, but also providing the source of light that gives clarity to those around us. This is who we were. Now we see who we are. And because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we are brought into his victory. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be alive. It means to be seated today in the heavenly realms. It means to be an have a glorious inheritance and future in him. To be near him, a member of his household, understanding the mystery of his gospel, growing in our relationship with Christ, doing so out of the new self made in the image of God, and being the source of light that illuminates a world of darkness. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means not depending on yourself, depending on him. It means not adding him to all of the other things that are already present in you. It means surrendering those things in favor of who he is. The problem that I find in this victory issue for myself, and maybe this is something you deal with as well, I still have the tendency to look at this and say, well, if I do this, then the victory will be mine. Or if I do this today, then I can have victory at some point in the course of the day or tomorrow. And we look at it as an event, or we look at it as a particular moment in time. But that's not what he's describing. And relationships are never event-oriented. Relationships that last and are meaningful always have longevity. And so what he's describing is not an event where we are going to access the victory that is ours through Christ. But he is describing a means by which we live every moment of every day. And as we do, that victory is realized more and more and more over time. So it's not something that requires an incantation. It's not something that requires a particular ritual. It's not something that we do just in a moment. But rather it is the process of discipleship that he has called us to, of learning what it means to be a Christ follower, of deciding that today I'm no longer going to be a Sunday saint. I am going to be a follower of Jesus 7 days a week. It is a very different mentality. If you want victory, and you want that victory to be realized in a way that is going to give the strength of Christ, you've got to get out of yourself, and you've got to get back into Christ Jesus. Victory is already there. It is simply a matter of us learning that it is through the power of God's might that we have a new nature. Whereas the old nature could not resist Satan, the lust of the flesh, the new nature operates with the victory that comes from resurrection power. Faith that God has made us new, has made us his, and has made us able is essential before we will experience God's victory over compelling and compulsive sin. Victory. Paul takes great lengths to explain to us our adversary as well. Verses 11 and 12, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." When he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, and next week we will talk extensively about the armor of God. When he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, he is reminding us of our necessity to be arrayed with that which God himself provides. But he also goes on to remind us that there's a reason for it, so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. The word scheme, schemer, deceiver, is a word that helps us to understand who we're dealing with. We need to understand the adversary that we face, and we need to realize the methodology that he will employ in an effort to undermine what God is trying to build. Our adversary, the nature of evil, is described as a force of darkness that rules over the world that we see as well as the one that we do not. Categorizing evil is something that many have tried to do and that most find great interest in. And so when you look at this category and you see that he talks about rulers, authorities or principalities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces, people want to take all of that and then put it into an order. Let me ask you, what difference does that make? If you understand that that's how evil functions and that they have some sort of ordered methodology that they follow, is that going to make a difference for the way that you function as a Christian? Is it going to change anything? Are you going to be able to recognize when the general's in town or when you're just dealing with a private in the evil army? And what difference does any of that make? Don't lose sight of what God is trying to teach you. And don't get caught up in these rabbit hole runnings that are not going to benefit you. Giving credit to and spending time studying on and working with and trying to deal with the adversary in this way is not the purpose for which Paul wrote. Paul wrote this in very general terms. He wanted us to understand only two things: that Satan and those who follow him operate in the physical world that you and I see, and they operate in the spiritual world that you and I do not see. And those are the two areas of operation that we need to be familiar with and that we need to understand. In the area that we do see, we can call that the cultural level. Let me give you some examples of how Satan works in our world at the cultural level. Women and children are abused. Everybody knows that. And yet the entertainment that you and I participate in is filled with sexual stimulation that supposedly hurts no one. Racism is no longer on the national agenda, at least not the way it once was. And yet 1 in 5 young black men is in prison. Recreational spending in the United States increases even through the downward economy. And yet we also have understood that families in poverty have multiplied and missionaries struggle still today for funds. Care for the victims of war and disease has become an imposition that we are uncomfortable with. And yet our economy, while it has been through some struggles, compared to most of the world, continues to flourish. Think about that at the cultural level. Think about it at the family level. Pursuit of higher incomes causes parents to decrease their involvement with the children whose lives they are supposedly improving. In the hopes of finding financial heaven and a jackpot, people in the USA now spend more on gambling than they do on food nationally. In the pursuit of personal freedom, divorce, promiscuity, AIDS, abortion, all mercilessly entangle the lives of virtually every family in the U.S. This is how Satan attacks us at the cultural level. This is the evidence of the forces of evil working to scheme their way into the minds and the hearts and the lives of those all around. And what we are seeing and what we are experiencing is this constant desensitization that goes on as we are being bombarded by these realities in our world culturally. Spiritually, more open attitudes toward enjoying the freedoms of Christian liberties fueled by accelerating changes in the societal norms and the erosion of the family and the church. The authority that both carries makes struggle with compulsive secret sin more common every year. And because it is secret and nobody sees it, we think that it doesn't exist. And yet it is more prevalent than ever before. Percentages that are estimated for us now show us that the problems that we see culturally are duplicated almost to the percentage point within the church now. The divorce rate of Christians is as high as the divorce rate of non-Christians. The rate of sexual promiscuity among teens is almost the same among Christians as non-Christians. The rate of those who participate in internet pornography, which is almost exclusively men, is the same as those in the non-Christian community. It's just not talked about, and people don't know about it. All kinds of cultural evil that we see around us and that we all know about is becoming increasingly common within the Christian community. The only thing that is different is we keep it a secret. Culturally and spiritually, we are seeing a decline, and this is where Satan attacks. These pursuits further stimulate the selfishness and insecurities that impoverish our relationships. They lead us to greater struggles within our families, within the community, and within the church. And as a result, the breakdown of all of these basic structural forms that have previously protected us or that have the ability to protect us now becomes so apparent that we don't even know what to do. It leads us to fear and pain, frustration and disappointment. And there is where the scheming of Satan has his victory. It is a powerful truth to realize that we are living in a world that is dominated by evil, both at the physical and material level and the spiritual level, and yet Christians are doing nothing to deal with it. Victory is found in Christ, not in yourself. Victory is found in what He has done, not what you can do. Victory is found in your relationship with Him that strengthens that of your family members and your church family and your community friends, not in what you do. It is a matter of putting Christ first in everything in order to experience victory, and then He, because of Christ, changes everything culturally, relationally, and spiritually. The adversary is going for your throat, and he's doing it in ways that are common to us all. It is not going to be some secret thing that undermines the foundation of the church in a way that we are completely unaware of. It is an open reality that we simply are unwilling to call it for what it is. I would be far more convinced of the victorious nature of the Christian community if we would simply embrace what we know already. And then we'll worry about what we haven't figured out later. Discipleship is the means of helping us to strengthen that relationship of being in Christ. That's what it's all about. The church is more important than it's ever been. Families are more important than they have ever been. And in order for us to be effective in dealing with the adversary who is scheming to try to destroy our witness, our lives, our testimony. In order for us to be effective, we must focus the attention of the church and each of us on growing in Christ, building strong churches to His glory, and helping those churches to enable families so that through all of these different means, these primary institutions created by God that Satan is working overtime to undo will be strengthened and become a source and resource of light for the world around us. But it isn't easy. We got to recognize that there's a problem. Victory is ours, but it is in Christ alone. The adversary is there, and he's doing all that he can, but he's not working in ways that are going to be the fodder for most Hollywood movies. He is working in the common things that you and I experience every single day of our lives. In verse 13, he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore." Not only do we see our victory, our adversary, but also our constancy. How is it that we overcome? If Satan is so capable and his scheme and evil is so definite and destructive, then we need to regard him seriously. But we also must recognize our limitations in confronting him. No one is ready for spiritual warfare until, in view of the nature of this adversary, we freely confess that apart from God, we cannot repel the assaults that he will bring through our circumstances and our weaknesses. And so the only response that you and I can have is that which Paul teaches. Along with our faith in the new nature that Christ has given us, we must confess our helplessness without God, and thereby we must stand. That's what he's telling us. I'm not a stander. I'm a doer. I'm not a patient person. I'm an impatient person. I'm not an allower, I'm a fixer. One of the most frustrating aspects of being a pastor is walking through the crisis of people's lives and experiencing them on your own as well, and knowing that there are some things I cannot fix. And I hate that. I hate it because if I could fix it, I wouldn't feel bad anymore, and you wouldn't either. I hate it because it requires me to stand and wait on the only one who can fix it. And frankly, I don't want to. And yet I have learned and continue to learn that when we take our stand on what we know to be true and we refuse to be moved from that place, we always, always, always see his victory. Jesus took his stand not in the court of his accusers, not in the Garden of Gethsemane. He took his stand not on the floor of the portico where he was beaten with a whip. He took his stand, but not when he walked the way of the skull. He took his stand when he hung on the cross. When he said, "Lay not this sin to their charge," as Stephen quoted. When he declared, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And when he said, "It is finished." Why should we think that we would take any other kind of stand? When he calls us to stand firm in our faith, he is calling us to recognize that ours is a life of commitment and surrender that will sometimes be marred by the painful realities of living in a broken world with a broken body, a broken mind, a broken heart, and a broken spirit. And it will be living in that world of brokenness with one who is seeking to exploit our pain and suffering for his ends and his cause every single moment. of every single day. And the only hope and the only victory that we can just depend on and know beyond any measure of doubt is that which we see when Christ took his stand. So we also must stand. The reason Christians don't experience the victory in spiritual warfare is because we don't understand that standing firm sometimes still means dying. The faith that is being promoted in our world is a means by which you can get rich, repel Satan, overcome all of your relational boundaries, and live a life of glory and prosperity here is nothing more than another of Satan's schemes. It is a lie. It is not what Jesus has called us to. Excuse me. And it is not what he died to secure. What he has called us to will only be realized when we recognize that our victory is already in him. And so what you have trusted in for your salvation, you must rely upon every single day as you walk in faith. Your adversary is real. And the evidence of his work is all around us. And it is also evident in ways that we never see, but real nonetheless. And the only hope that we have is to be found in the constancy of a commitment that says, no matter what, I will trust in Jesus. He is enough.